afternoon. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8 as we continue the series titled Life in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. The theme of Romans 8 is sanctification. That is the general theme. Verses 2 through 25 focus on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit as the means, the instrument, the agent of our sanctification. We've arrived at verses 5 and 6. We've been here for a number of weeks. And the theme of these two verses is that of spiritual mindedness. We're talking about being spiritually minded. As Christians, we have transformed and changed minds. And therefore, our speech and our actions should reflect the changed nature of our ethos, of our changed minds and hearts. And therefore, God's people are to be spiritually minded. So follow along as I read the first six verses. Again, our text is verses 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In verse 6, we see the effects or the result of being carnally minded and spiritually minded, which is death and life, respectively. In verse 4, we're told, leading up to our text, that we are not to be walking in the flesh, and we are to be living according to the Spirit. And then we're told immediately what the central focus and core of life in the flesh and life in the Spirit is, and that is the mind. Whoever has control of the mind has control of us. Right after, we're told, not only in verse 1, but in verse 4, that believers are to be walking in the Spirit. We are to be living a lifestyle in the Spirit. We're directed to the innermost core that contains our spiritual life, which is the mind, the spiritual mind. And the Holy Spirit is constantly influencing and affecting our mind to bring us to God and to think His thoughts after Him. Whatever occupies our mind is what we will be thinking about. The more we read the Word and study the Word and pray and use the means that God has given us to be spiritually minded, the more we will be thinking about God and using our thought life to glorify Him. Now, in our study of Romans chapter 8, we're told in verses 5 and 6, right from the beginning of our discussion on sanctification or the topic of holiness, that we need to have our mind under the control of the Holy Spirit. So God is beginning our discussion on sanctification and holiness with the thought or the truth that we must yield and surrender our minds to the Lord. Do you believe that? It's a battle for the mind. It really is. And so therefore, we need to be wise stewards and wise soldiers. We need to realize that every single day, the enemy sends fiery darts, he sends missiles and bullets in the Spirit against our minds to get our minds off of God and His Christ and the things of God and put those thoughts on the things of the world and everything else. Now, there are three things with regard to our second main point in our discussion of spiritual mindedness that I want to bring to your attention. Our first point in this discussion was on the nature of spiritual mindedness. And last week we began our discussion on the second aspect of spiritual mindedness, which is the cultivation of spiritual mindedness. And under that heading, we looked at our first of three points, which is advantages of cultivating spiritual thoughts. And I gave you five of them. Today we're going to go to our second point, which is essential guidelines and cautions. There are a number of them. And so the second point under the cultivation of spiritual mindedness is essential guidelines and cautions. And I want to lay out a number of them before you. Today we'll look at three of them. Cultivating our minds, developing our minds, deepening the thoughts of God in our mind, causing our thoughts and everything that they're made up of to be completely under the control of God, yielded to Him, having the Holy Spirit work in every aspect of our minds, our intellect, our imagination, our reason, our judgment, our outlook, our perception, our discernment. Our mind is made up of some wonderful gifts, and they're all to be employed in the service of Christ for the glory of God. Every aspect of our minds daily, through repentance of sin and a fresh consecration of our minds and all their wonderful components to Christ, are to be used daily for the glory of our Savior. And so I want to lay out a few warnings and guidelines to keep in mind as you cultivate, as you develop, as you refine your thought life for the glory of Christ. The first one is this. The first guideline to cultivate our minds in the Spirit is, since much of our thought life, our spiritual mind, will dwell on thoughts about heaven, and that's where the Holy Spirit directs our minds constantly, to things above. Since much of our thoughts will dwell on heaven, it's important that our thinking is based on the truth and as taught in Scripture. So you'll remember in our last message we brought before you several advantages of thinking about heaven. But there's a lot of people who have no clue what heaven's going to be like. Some people's ideas about heaven are based on pure imagination and myth. They think heaven, they're going to have a 900-foot Jesus. They're going to have this big mansion with gold on the roof, silver on the sides, and a real foundation of concrete. And walls of wood, but really nice wood, like cedar wood in the temple. And there's a lot of different interpretations of what that mansion means. Many very good theologians do not see it as a literal mansion, a house like here on earth, but a dwelling place that God has for us in the Spirit. So we need to be very careful what we think about heaven, and that what we think about is based on the truth, the accurate interpretation and exegesis of the Word of God. Some people, for example, look forward to heaven because they'll be free from persecution and trouble and sickness and poverty and many other outward things which disturb us as Christians in this world. And that's good. We should look forward to heaven for that reason, but that's not the main reason why we should look forward to heaven. Because heaven means something much greater than freedom from persecution, freedom from something worse than all these troubles put together. It means freedom. Heaven means freedom from sin and the consequences of sin. That's one of the greatest and most important reasons why we are to be dwelling on heaven. Yes, I know that in times past, in various cultures where believers were martyred and persecuted physically and otherwise in a way that most of us have never known, they're looking forward to heaven so that they could be free from a body that's constantly tortured or free from pain. And indeed, if I was in their place, I would probably think the same way. But that's not the most important thing that our minds should be dwelling upon concerning heaven. We need to be thinking often about heaven, and when we do, we need to remember that heaven means freedom from sin. We need right now, as we study the Word and pray, we need the Holy Spirit to quicken us to think about the glorious truth that in heaven, you and I will not be tormented, troubled, plagued any longer by indwelling sin, which is our greatest enemy. And one of the greatest comforts to a believer is when we're tortured, when we're tormented by the conflict and the battle against sin, our minds are to go to heaven and to think about being those who put off mortality and put on immortality, that put off this corruption and put on incorruption. We're given a spiritual body, whatever that body is or whatever it looks like, that will no longer suffer and be persecuted, feel pain and battle against sin. Sin will be put off completely. It'll be over. The war with sin will be over. There will never be a fiery dart sent into my mind. No more temptation. No more temptation. No more knee-jerk reactions when my eyes fall upon something that triggers a bad thought, a sinful thought, to want to do that instead of just think it. No more knee-jerk reactions to be inclined to sin. Only pure, glorious, perfect, uninterrupted thoughts about the glory, perfections, and beauty of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I have to admit, that's hard for me to conceive sometimes, because the battle seems never ending in this world, but it's true. And the more our thoughts go off of these earthly battles, even to be the solution, and put our minds on things above, not on things on the earth, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, trusting in him to send forth a token of what heaven will be like in our minds and in our hearts, and have us dwell on that and muse on that until the conflict with sin evaporates for the moment as we trust in Christ to carry us through for the victory at the moment. We'll be better off. We'll be better off. We'll be using our minds to dwell upon things above, things about heaven, to extinguish the temporary battle we have here in our minds and in our hearts with remaining sin. Amen? Amen. And so heaven means freedom from sin and the consequences of sin. Just think about it. You and I were made, we were created to be immortal. You and I will live forever and ever. Everyone who ever lived in this world, every fetus that was aborted, every mongoloid child, every handicapped individual who did not live a quote-unquote normal life that most of us live, will also live forever. Every human being that was ever created will live forever, immortally, in either heaven or hell. But freedom from sin means deliverance from the consequences of sin, not just sin in this world for approximately 70 years and the battle with that sin, but freedom from damnation, from judgment because of our sins. Never having to answer to God for one sin. Waking up and after we die instantly in the presence of God, being glorified in spirit. And God instantly and immediately embracing us as his child without a word of reproach or condemnation. Christ dying on the cross in our place, having all the handwriting of ordinances against us nailed to his cross. No fearful expectation, only glory. Glory. We need to have our minds dwelling as often as possible on something that is a reality, a future hope and a future reality that will happen, and will take place for the people of God. And so a mark of spiritual mindedness is when the thought of complete freedom from sin brings a sense of joy and delight in us, because it represents a reality. That delight represents a reality. We have been delivered from our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As small or temporary as that delight may be, when it comes, it represents total and complete deliverance from our sins. No judgment, no condemnation. Christ having paid our debt, paid the price that God required to free us from eternal damnation. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives us these moments, these tokens of joy and delight, as he reminds us that we are justified, we are sanctified, and in the future we will be glorified through the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the more we look to Christ for more of this joy and delight, the more we look to Jesus Christ to stir up this lovely, glorious expectation of heaven within our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, the more our minds dwell on these things with divine assistance, the more our minds will be consecrated and dedicated to the service and communion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible teaches that the chief joy of heaven is that believers will see Christ there, will see the Lord Jesus there. The Holy Spirit reminds us and teaches us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways, teaches us about him. But we only experience nuggets and crumbs here in this world. In this world, we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face, then he will be completely unveiled before his church. His bride will see him as he is, and we will be like him. There'll be marital similarities, and we will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And we will do so joyfully, as a woman follows her husband wherever the Lord may lead him. We will follow our heavenly bridegroom wherever he leads us in the life to come. And so we will have Jesus Christ as the chief joy of heaven, and we will behold the glory of Christ. Whenever there were occurrences in the Bible of a revelation of the glory of Christ to the saints, such as Peter, John, and James on the Mount of Transfiguration, or Daniel, or other prophets who got a short glimpse of the glory of Christ in this world. Instantly, they fell down. Their humanity did not know how to handle such a revelation. And I don't think ours would either. But in heaven, we will be clothed and equipped with a body and a spirit, not only to handle the glory, but to actually partake of the glory, have interaction and reciprocal exchanges in that glory. No wonder why we won't have to eat anymore, because that glory will be our food and drink forever. Oh, the Holy Spirit, more and more in this world, wants to have us partake of that glory, the exceeding riches of that glory. And so let your minds dwell on Christ and the future glory and the present glory, trusting in the Lord to do in a very small way, like he did with Moses when Moses cried, "Show me your glory." And God gave him a little bit of a glimpse of it as he hid in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by, and Moses was able to look and see the back part. And he came down off the mountain, and his face shined with that glory. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that Moses' glory, earthly glory, faded away. But for the believer, we can partake regularly of that glory now, beginning now in this life as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal himself to us through the Word by the Spirit. And so we will behold the glory of Christ and will understand the wisdom of God in all of his dealings with the church and in the salvation of the church at that time. The Bible teaches us to expect this kind of heaven, and the Holy Spirit is preparing us for that heaven right now by giving us certain glimpses of the glory of Christ through the study of the Word, giving us certain crumbs and tokens of that glory here and there in our daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should be expecting this glory. Our minds should be looking for this glory. Our faith should go out to the Lord with anticipation that the Holy Spirit will reveal this glory to us. Amen. We need to have our minds and our faith engage the Lord to receive some of this glory now and get our minds off of some kind of natural religious plane always, where we're just content to go through the rituals and the motions of religiosity without expecting vertical glory to come down and be deposited in our hearts and minds. And so that's the first general guideline. We need to have our minds dwell on thoughts of heaven, and it needs to be based on the truth of God's Word, truth as it is in Jesus. Secondly, the second guideline that we need to use in cultivating spiritual thoughts and the spiritual mind is that we cannot be too spiritually minded. Did you hear what I'm saying? We cannot be too spiritually minded. Why do I say this? Well, one time a pastor friend said to me, "Joe, we don't want our people to be so spiritually minded that they can't be any earthly good." Some of you have heard that term before, right? Especially the poor, zealous ones in the church, like the new believers, or even some of the older believers who are still zealous. They get so zealous in talking about the Lord and fellowshipping with the Lord, and they come among the saints and they share what the Lord is doing in their life. And sometimes, believe it or not, in many churches, these zealous believers are persecuted by other members of the church. And they're told to be balanced. They're told by some, "Well, you know, we don't want to be so spiritually minded, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, that we're no earthly good." And they use that as an excuse or as a veil to hide behind because of their own barrenness and spiritual emptiness in their life. They'll seemingly correct others for their holiness and their zeal and their love for the Lord because they feel convicted that when called upon to share similar things, they really are not there spiritually to be able to do so. So they hide behind hypocritical rebukes such as, "We don't want to be so spiritually minded that we're no earthly good." They're assuming wrongfully that such a holy or zealous brother or sister is not doing good works for other people. They're so holy that all they focus on is holiness and fellowship with God, and they're really not doing any good works for other people. Well, that's making a judgment, isn't it? That's wrongfully judging. This statement that we don't want our people to be so spiritually minded that they're no earthly good. What this pastor friend of mine meant by this was that a believer can be so spiritually minded that he forgets or neglects to do works that Christ has commanded. That he's so spiritual that he is useless as salt and light. And often a text like one found in James 2 is offered as proof that this statement is right. Where it says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food," in James 2:15, you can turn there. James 2:15 through 17. Because Satan will sometimes insinuate that when we're walking so much with the Lord and we're getting so spiritually minded and the things of earth look so strangely dim, he would have us overcompensate Because we may see that some of these duties, whether legitimate or illegitimate, we need to catch up on some of them because we've been walking with the Lord so much and enjoying His fellowship so much. He'll have us overcompensate. He'll have us fear and worry that we'll neglect earthly responsibilities. So we'll swing the pendulum to the other side and we won't walk with the Lord at all for a day or a month or a year or so forth. But this verse in James 2:15 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now, that seems to separate the profession of being holy from the obligation to do spiritual works if you're so holy. But actually, this text is quoted out of context. If you read the context as well as other passages in James, it says just the opposite. It says that a true Christian, in these other passages, a person who is truly spiritually minded, will be known by their works, not just by their profession of holiness. Look at, if you back up to verse 15 of the same chapter in James 2, it says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? So this text is teaching that the true spiritual person, the one who says be warmed and filled in his zeal, must show that spiritual mindedness through works as well. Faith is always manifested by works. Our works are not the grounds of our salvation. They're the fruit of our salvation. Okay? In James 3, beginning at verse 8 through verse 13, we find a similar passage. But no man can tame the tongue, James 3:8. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So in other words, the spiritually minded person will always manifest his spiritual mind by godly works, by a holy character, by good deeds. And so that does not do away with what the Bible teaches concerning being spiritually minded. We cannot be too spiritually minded, but true spiritual mindedness will always result in good deeds. What is inside our minds of God and of the Spirit will always show forth as light and salt through good works, godly behavior, both from our lips, good speech, godly speech, and from our works. Again, James 1, 26 and 27 affirms this. James 1, 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the truly spiritually minded person will always bring forth those fruits and those good works. His works are just an extension of his thoughts and the condition of his heart. But it doesn't answer the question about can somebody be too spiritually minded. But Ecclesiastes 7:16 says that somebody can be too spiritually minded when it comes to outward matters and rituals alone. If your Christianity resides only on a surface level, an external form, without an internal reality, without truth and life and love and light and the power of the Holy Spirit existing in your minds to control your thoughts, if all you have is external churchianity, the Bible says that's not good enough. Do not be overly righteous or overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? God is saying not that you can be too spiritual or too holy. What he's saying here that you could be too zealous, too knowledgeable only in the superficial things of religion, but be bankrupt concerning the deeper, weightier heart matters of the faith. And that's what our Lord Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13 and following when he said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So true spiritual mindedness, true holiness is like a light shining out where they will see the love of Christ, the truth of Christ in your demeanor, in your character, in your behavior, but also in your works. In chapter 7, beginning at verse 15 of Matthew 7 and verse 15 and following, we read this: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." So therefore, true spirituality, true holiness will always be manifested by works. But a Christian cannot be too spiritual or too spiritually minded. If that spiritual mindedness is from the Lord, that individual will have an impetus, will have inspiration, will be driven by the Holy Spirit to manifest that through godly behavior and good works. Jesus said in Matthew 22, however, and verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your what?" No, that's another one, but that's not what I'm thinking. With all your mind. With every single aspect of your mind. All of it. It can't be too spiritual then. Because God commands us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment. This is the greatest commandment in the Bible. The number one commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. With all your mind. Therefore, we need to take care about the things which influence our mind. Because the level of our love towards God will be influenced by what our minds are influenced by. Right? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? We're talking about the greatest commandment in the Bible. There's no greater. God is very concerned about how we love Him with our minds. And that's why, as soldiers, Brother Walter read a passage, probably the most well-known passage in the New Testament about the Christian warfare in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Take upon you all these weapons. 10 verses of intimate, precise description of these weapons of warfare. One, these weapons are to be used to dispel and to cast down things which enter our minds that are not from God. We're to protect our minds. Yes, every thought coming into our minds. We're to protect godly, holy, spiritual, divine thoughts that the Holy Spirit is seeking constantly to renew and regenerate and stir up within us. Casting down arguments in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down arguments. What do you mean arguments? Arguments which come into our what? Minds. All the time. You're not speaking to people. You're not having a conversation with a human being. And arguments appear in your minds from different sources. Arguments show up in your minds from different sources. From Satan. He has access to our minds. From our own sinful thoughts and memories and imaginations, arguments come about. We're not to let those arguments keep going. We're not to let those voices keep talking and talking in our minds unhindered. We're to cast them down. We're to stop them. In mid-sentence, in mid-word, in mid-syllable, in mid-letter, we're to stop them and cast them down because we are to be spiritually minded. We're to think God's thoughts after Him. We're to protect our minds. We're to consecrate our minds for His service. The thoughts that we think matter. We're to cast down arguments from whatever source they come from, Satan or our own remaining corruption, or from self-imposed stupidity, such as setting our minds before worldly things, which precipitate and prompt all kinds of wicked thoughts that we ourselves flagellate ourselves with because we put them in front of us. Is that legalistic to say? Will somebody accuse me of legalism for saying that? Can I say that and it be something that you can receive? We're too casual and complacent, I think, sometimes about what we set before our eyes and our ears. Worldly music, constant drumbeat of the world's sensual rhythm, as well as the world's sensual words. And some of us setting our children before these things and saying it's okay to have them listen to these things. The philosophies of the world, the arguments of the world. We need to cast down these arguments, do we not? And everything, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's a very theologically precise statement. In the Greek, it means that you are to take every high thing, that is every spiritual thing that seeks to exalt itself against God and His knowledge and His doctrines. Everything which covertly insinuates or overtly commands you to think or to dwell upon. This is getting down into the thoughts now, which is against or exalting itself above the truth and doctrine and words of God. God says you're to cast it down. You're to cast it down. You're to deliberately, offensively, consciously, intentionally, aggressively cast it down. Your minds are not to be passive. Your attitude is not to be indifferent about such thoughts. Much more, to go out of your way yourself to put those thoughts before you. Can you receive this? These are specific battle plans on how to win the war and the battles that the Lord is teaching us about, and it begins with the thoughts. It begins with the thoughts. And we are living in a culture that is using the most powerful weapons in the history of the world to gain and to control and to paralyze the thoughts of the world and the thoughts of the church. And no small amount, no slight or limp or half-hearted effort on our part is going to guard and preserve and protect our minds, our delicate, pure minds. God says, stir up your pure minds. Our minds should be pure. Against the onslaught and the constant bombardment of the worldly thoughts and philosophies by the most powerful technological devices. Music makes a huge impact upon the mind and the spirit. Be careful what music you listen to. The lyrics will get down inside of you. Go shopping at Safeway. Listen to the music over there. You're not even listening to it. You're just shopping. But subliminally, an old song that you used to love will get down inside of you and you're not even listening to it. And you find yourself trying to get it out. You're trying to cast it down. Here you are. 3, 4, 5 days later, you're still humming. Listen to the music or whatever it is. Okay? And it shocks you. You didn't intend to listen to it, but it got down. Music is a powerful force to get the lyrics and words and philosophies of the world etched deeply in our souls and spirits. Music. Visual things. And I'm not going to get specific. I'll let you fill in the blank what you visually are most influenced by. It gets down inside of you. The human spirit is very impressionable. And it's a delicate thing. If you take the world in regularly and you ignore the warnings of conscience, the things in your spirit that disturb you initially when you're taking these things in, if you constantly suppress those godly warning signs, then you will become eventually desensitized in your conscience. And in your discernment to these worldly things, they'll seem natural and normal to you when you subject yourselves to them. Your spirit is very impressionable and it's a very delicate thing. You need to protect it because technology and music and images and many other things of the world affect our spirits and our minds powerfully. We're to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing some thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Is that what it says? What does it say there? No, every thought. Every thought. That's how zealous and jealous God is for every thought of ours, right? You say, wow, God is very protective of every thought of every believer. He wants every thought of mine. He wants every thought of mine. Wow. He wants every thought of mine to be conformed to His glory, to be conformed to His perfect will and truth. Yes. It's so hard for the strongest Christian not to walk out there in the world and be unaffected in our minds and in our thoughts by the things of the world. I know some brethren who don't have a television, who don't have a computer, who don't have a cell phone, who have no screens in their home. And I know one person in particular, I don't even think he has a radio. And he has a battle with sin. I'm a pastor. I know. I talk with the brethren and I know the struggles they go through. And he has a tremendous struggle still with sin. I once heard a sermon by an older brother in the Lord. And he was born and brought up at the turn of the 19th century, not the 20th century, the 19th century. And he was describing to me that in the 1920s and 30s, when the American culture and society was pretty much modest back then in their dress, especially women, long dresses, long sleeves, most of the dresses went up to the neck. with a cameo, and men were still struggling with lust. Really struggling hard with lust. Look at what we're up against then. Look at what we're up against. How can we not sound the battle cry that more than ever before our enemy is stronger and smarter and has the most powerful weapons at his disposal to get deep inside my mind, to get my mind wrapped around the things he's trying to communicate to me through the world's devices. There's a call going out to believers and to the church of Christ to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we have to start. We have to start at the house of God and our own houses. We've got to go into our own homes. And if we're struggling and our minds are not pure and our minds are not surrendered to Christ because we've got things in our own homes which are destroying us, the enemy within, we need to get rid of those things. Smash them like Josiah went through the whole nation of Israel. Smashed every idol. Smashed it. Destroyed it. Ground it to powder. And he even poured it in the river. He wanted every single speck of that idol to be separated from one another. From all the other specks. So its former idolatrous image could never be discerned. That's where we need to start. That is how our spirits and our hearts and our minds will ascend gloriously up to Christ. And by faith, we'll be able to think his thoughts after him. We'll be able to enjoy these meditations about heaven and the glory of heaven itself, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're constantly weighed down with earthly things, we will be diluting. We will be diluting and we will be evaporating our spiritual mindedness before we even begin to think God's thoughts after him. Even before we begin the meditation process that causes us by the power of the Holy Spirit to rise to those heavenly heights and enjoy the precious things of Christ through meditation. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Is the Spirit speaking to the church through the Word? Proverbs 12:5 says, the thoughts of the righteous are right. But then 15:26 says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to God. When our minds are thinking godly spiritual thoughts, those are right thoughts. Those are righteous thoughts. Those are pure thoughts. Isn't it wonderful to think on that level? Not without a battle. Now, without a lot of agonizing moments to get there, on the way there, but the thoughts of the righteous are right. I like the way Isaiah 55 describes it. And I want you to notice how closely connected we are to God's own thoughts when we are spiritually minded. When the Holy Spirit is guiding my thinking, I have the joy and the pleasure to know I am thinking like God thinks. What a privilege that is. What an honor it is to have the Holy Spirit come upon me and so control and govern and guide my thoughts that these thoughts are so glorious, so God-honoring, so directed to bring glory to God, to humble me and to help everybody else, that I'm thinking the way God thinks. I can use my mind that way in this world. In Isaiah 55 and in verse 6 it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his what? His thoughts. The unrighteous person. The wicked person. His thoughts. They are an abomination to God. If you're not saved today, Your thoughts are an abomination to God. You may come in here and put your dollar in the offering box and go through the motions of this worship service, and your outward life be somewhat moral. You don't use profanity, especially in the church and with the brethren. You are a nice person, that is, you think you are. You do good deeds. But don't you understand that God moves past all that? When it comes to pleasing Him with our lives, He gets down into the thoughts and is concerned about the thoughts, so that we can give all of our money to the poor. We can do the greatest works in the world. We can be the most moral outwardly speaking. But if your thoughts are an abomination to God, what good is it? Because God's concerned about our thoughts. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. If you're not saved today, I know that Jesus died on the cross to save his people from their sins. He loves his people. He loves his elect. He loves his church. And if you will come before him and cry to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust in him and say, Lord, I hate my thoughts. I hate what I think about my mom and dad. I hate these jealous thoughts about this other person who has more than I do, or who is smarter than I am, or who is better than this than I am. I hate these thoughts of envy. Oh, I hate these thoughts of jealousy. I hate these filthy, rotten thoughts of lust. I hate what I'm thinking, but I can't help myself. Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. Come into my heart and deliver me from my thoughts and give me the Holy Spirit, who will put within my mind thoughts about Jesus Christ. Wonderful, glorious, truthful, not deceptive, but truthful thoughts about God. The Holy Spirit will give me pure thoughts about people, will always help me to think the best about them instead of the worst. Trust in the Lord Jesus to save you from hell and from sin and from your own thoughts, which are consuming you like a canker sore, like a cancer. You can't run from them. You can't hide. They come up. The fiery darts are sent your way and you dwell upon them. You don't know where they come from. Where do these thoughts come from, you say? I don't want to think them, but they come and they're your thoughts, and God will hold you accountable for them. He will hold you accountable for them. The books will be opened, the book of thoughts, and the book of words, and the book of deeds. Everything ever thought, spoken, and done, written in them. You talk about a DVR or a DVD player or recorder or whatever. God has the most sophisticated recording device, that every thought of every person who ever lived is written down. Wow! God's not only the God of the macro, upholding all things by the word of his power, but he's the God of the micro, and he sees the smallest atom and knows everything about it, including our thoughts, which are intangible. Intangible thoughts, which are here for a moment and gone, and most of them thought unconsciously, not even knowing what they were. Oh, but it says, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. For the unsaved, their thoughts are not God's thoughts. His thoughts are on a whole other level. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent 2,000 years ago to die for sinners whose abominable, wretched, perverse, filthy thoughts can be cleansed, can be purified, can be forgiven, and they can be redeemed. Their ambulatory state can be recovered, being brought into the hospital of Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners from hell and from the consuming, agonizing, tormenting nature of rotten, sinful thoughts which haunt and torment unsaved people day by day. So many of them die. Many of them die out of guilt, because they die early because guilt has caught up with them from wicked thoughts. I heard terrible, terrible news yesterday from my son, that someone he knew committed suicide. And a young person in the 20s. And couldn't live with thoughts anymore. Guilt, despair. But Christ Jesus, when he saves sinners, he purifies them from the inside out, takes our thoughts and makes them God's thoughts, so that my thoughts are God's thoughts and my ways become his ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts your thoughts. And so if you will come to the Lord Jesus today and put your trust in him as Lord and Savior, he will wash you clean. He will redeem you, cleanse you in his precious blood from all your sinful thoughts, and he'll give you a new mind. And he will give you a new mind to think godly thoughts. He says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How can we have the mind of Christ? How can we have a mind of meekness and love and humility and truthfulness and sincerity and godliness and kindness like the Lord's mind? Well, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, he sends forth his Holy Spirit to plant that mind in you and to give you the ability to think his thoughts after him. Will you come to him today? If you're not saved, will you put your trust in him? If you are saved, let's all of us take our minds, our collective minds, and bring them back to the Lord and say, Lord, whatever's in there that's hurting you and hurting me, Lord, get it out. Get it out. And Lord, give me the courage, the will, the moral determination, and the strength from above to take those things that are destroying my mind, that are peeling off the layers of godliness day by day, whatever little they may be, and help me destroy those things. Help me put them away so that it would be very difficult to bring those things back into my life. Ask him for wisdom and strength to do it, and he'll give it to you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for saving us and for calling us into this high and holy calling of getting you to take sole and total possession of every single thing and everything we have and everything we are, including our very thoughts. What an honor and privilege it is, Lord, to have you occupy every single place of our inner man and outer man, and to be our Lord and ruler and our Savior and our Redeemer, the one who loves us and gave himself for us, that we might be your temple and your ambassadors and your representatives, that we might be light and salt, reflecting your holiness and your thoughts in this world. Help us, Lord. Help us to yield ourselves up to you from our very thoughts. Give us a new and an ongoing concern and awareness of the importance of guarding against sinful thoughts coming in and taking foothold in our lives. Please destroy any of those strongholds within. Help us to cast down those thoughts which exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Lord Jesus, come and purify every vessel and every temple of your people in this place, listening to this message for your glory, that we might have heaven and the glory of heaven, which is Christ, and the benefits of heaven, which is the forgiveness of sins, be that which dwells in our thought life constantly. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.